Shalom, everyone. Shalom. And welcome to another evening of Q&A, and we're going to spend the next 2 hours trying to answer as many questions as we can that have been sent in to us. I have a whole bunch of questions. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer all of them within our two-hour session, but I'm going to try to do my level best to cover them as best I can. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. We're going to commit this time to the Lord for the profit and increase of his kingdom, and we'll get about the business of answering some questions. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this day. We thank you that every day we get up and we have new mercies from you every morning. We thank you for that grace and that mercy, how you continue to look down upon us with kindness, and you continue to work with us and try to help us along the way. We thank you for those blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and faithfulness to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we proceed through this evening and this time, we ask that in the course of answering these questions, that your Holy Spirit would be a part of the answer to the question, to be edify us, to strengthen us, that we could truly say that you had taught us. So I turn my heart and my mind over to you, Lord, to be a vessel used by you to minister in this way, and we ask that our time here would be profitable for your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. As I said at the beginning, we have a number of questions that are sent in. I'm encouraged by that. That means there's an active interest in trying to understand the faith better, and so I commend all those who sent their questions in for that. Some of the questions are not just kind of direct. I've already kind of previewed some of them. Some of them are a little vague, but I'm going to try to do my best to try to give a definitive answer to each one so that it is meaningful and appropriate. Let me begin first with a question that actually came in earlier, and I encourage this person to send it into the Q&A. It's from Liliana. And it has to do with the Shemitah year coming up this fall, that is from 2014 to 2015. Some say the Shemitah year is coming up 2015 to 2016, which, by the way, let me just say to you that trying to determine where is the seven-year cycle in our present day and time is a little bit of a struggle to do. In going back and trying to discover historically exactly when was the Shemitah year held, as you know, the history of Israel, it wasn't held faithfully. And so trying to glean exactly when that is and when is the appropriate time, it's always been very difficult for Bible teachers to determine. There is a book out that Jonathan Cahn has published. It's his second book. He wrote the book The Harbinger first, and he's now got a book out called The Mystery of the Shemitah. And, you know, it's an okay read, but I can give you the punchline to the book very quickly. He's talking about the Shemitah year, and he is suggesting that maybe coming up this fall, 2014, the fall holidays, and extending through the fall of 2015, may be, in fact, the Shemitah cycle. It may be the Shemitah year. And I've heard there's some consensus within some elements of the Jewish community that they think that's when it is as well. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of his book and so forth, but I will tell you this, that he has studied a correlation of events and cycles of the New York Stock Exchange. And he seems to think there's a seven-year pattern in it, and that it somehow coincides with what he perceives to be might be the Shemitah year of our days and so forth. And people are listening to some of that stuff, and other teachers are speaking to it, to suggest that it's one of the major signs of the end times. Let me just say to you right off the bat, and this is not to critique necessarily his book or any other teacher who's doing that. It is true that there's a seven-year cycle. That, you know, God likes seven. He likes 7 days in the week. He likes seven festivals of the Lord. He likes these cycles, and what goes around comes around, and it's part of the cycle of life. in an effort, many teachers are trying to tap into some of those cycles and trying to speak to them as to how they speak to us in the end times. I'm hesitant to hang my hat so hard on the Shemitah cycle as to a timing of the end of the ages. There are clearly some theme messages about the kingdom that are tied into those time cycles. In fact, let me just review so that we kind of understand. And I'm going to give you a little background, you know, with regard to that. One of the formulas that God likes to use is what I call 6+1. And he uses that for the Sabbath day. And in the Shemitah years, which is called the sabbatical year, it follows the same thing. 6 years plus 1 year equals the Shemitah. I don't know how to spell transfiguration that. Let me just go sabbatical year. That's one of the cycles. Okay, everybody can kind of see it. 6+1. Another formula that he likes to use is 7 times 7+1. And he uses that, for example, for the Feast of Weeks, the holiday that comes in the middle in the summer time frame. We count 7 Sabbaths, and then we add 1 day to that. That's the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And he also uses this 7 times 7 on a yearly basis for the Yovel, or the Jubilee year. And just like a weekly Sabbath and a Feast of Weeks is a special day, well, this is a special understanding of the sabbatical year that tracks with the Jubilee. Remission of debt, you know, recycling and so forth. When a man is in debt to another man, he sells himself into slavery. His work is done at the end of the seventh year, and the return of the lands, the tribal lands that have been sold in that generation, their return to the heirs, the physical heirs, every 50 years at the Jubilee. Now, just like the Sabbath that we keep each week is a foreshadowing of being in the Messianic Kingdom, because you could say the one of the things here is 6,000 years plus 1,000 years, you know, is the cycle for the kingdom. And with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So this goes right back to this pattern again. It's just got more numbers, but essentially it's the most significant digit that we're really talking about. So the kingdom is pictured in the Sabbath, whether you realize it or not. Every time you observe and keep Sabbath in your home, you're practicing to live in the kingdom. You're actually practicing to live in the kingdom. And the reason why the Lord says that keeping Sabbath is such a powerful sign is because it mimics, it foreshadows of you being a citizen of the kingdom, you being part of the remnant of Israel. And so that's, you know, if there's a sign that you belong to a certain house or family, then that's what it is. The Sabbath does this. These additional ones, they have a little bit more nuance to them, but essentially it's the same message. So jumping on specifically just the subject of the Shemitah year, the sabbatical year that happens every 7 years, and writing prophecy books about it, trying to pinpoint here at the end of the ages, I've been studying this subject for a long time. And there is a lot of material on this. And one of the things that I have learned from this is you must take into account all of the material. You cannot focus just on one aspect and say, well, this is it. This is the answer to the end of the ages. It doesn't work that way. In fact, most prophecies that speak of the end of the age, you know what it's really trying to specifically highlight? It's trying to indicate the last generation. You know, the last generation is the one that we'll be seeing. You know, they don't pass until all things have been accomplished. That's pretty definitive about that one generation. So the key is to try to pull the signs together to determine which is the last generation, not what is the final 7 years, what is the final 3.5 years, what's the final year whatsoever. Now, Yeshua did give us a prophecy about the abomination of desolation, and there is the prophets have spoken of that. And then it gets very specific. There's many day prophecies that counts the exact days for certain judgments and so forth. But you got to get those other signs to accomplish first. I've taught this a multitude of times, but let me restate it again. What is the one specific sign that Yeshua told his disciples to pay attention to that would say, this is the end of the ages and the end has come? It wasn't the Shemitah year. It wasn't any of this stuff. He specifically spoke to a prophecy of the prophet Daniel called the Abomination of Desolation, which specifically deals with the setting up and the shutting down of an altar in Jerusalem and the setting up of an image of the anti-Messiah called the beast in the scriptures. That those two events will occur very close together, and when we see those, that tells us that's the sign, and then the prophecies, the day prophecies, the specific day prophecies of the end, they all hinge off of that. For example, we know the days of the tribulation are exactly 1,290 days, and it starts with the shutting down of the altar. It's not because it coincides with the Shemitah year. Now, does that mean that it won't coincide with the Shemitah year or won't coincide with the Jubilee? Or no, it doesn't mean that at all. Of all of these things, of all of these, there's only one that Yeshua made specific mention of, and that was of the Sabbath day. And he said specifically, when the image is set up, let those who are in Judea flee into the wilderness. Pray that your flight be not on Sabbath nor on in winter. That's the closest we can get to pinpointing a particular Sabbath associated with the end time events here. Okay? So that does not lend itself to we track the end times based on where the Shemitah year is or where the Jubilee is. Let me go ahead and just, I'm just to kind of tell you, the best thing that we have out of all of this is to help us pinpoint the last generation. You know, even Peter made reference to this, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. All biblical chronologists and prophecy students and prophecy teachers have tried to do a chronology. How many years have gone by since the story of the Bible began? And can we measure out when the biblical year 6,000 is? And I've shared this before. The Usher chronology, which is a very famous Bible chronology that many, many students and teachers of the Bible knew many years ago, pinpointed the biblical year 6,000 as 1994. Well, several years have gone by since 1994, and we haven't seen the end yet. So maybe his chronology wasn't exactly accurate. And by the way, going back and studying his chronology, I think he made some mistakes, assumed certain things he shouldn't have assumed, and so forth. And one of the things I've shared with people, other Bible chronologies extend out, most of them extend out to about 2017. Well, we're in 2014 right now. So we're about 3-4 years away from that time frame. Does that mean that it's happening exactly right now? No. To tell you the truth, I'll tell you what the benefit of this prophecy is. I think it pinpoints the final generation. Now, I personally believe we're the last generation. And I don't do that based on just one particular thing here. It's a whole combination of many different signs, many different prophecies. They seem to look at this generation. And that was the thrust of what Peter said when he said, do not let this one fact escape your notice, brethren, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. I think he was telling us, you want to use these kinds of understandings to see if you can see how close you are to the end of the age, whether or not you be the generation that will be here for these things. So from that standpoint, I think that has real credence and real weight to it, and that's about as far as I think, honestly, we can do it, until we see some more specific events happen. A lot of the talk that's going on, and the interest, especially on Americans, for the end of the age and cataclysmic judgments and so forth coming is, well, we're not dummies. We can all look around the world, every one of us right now, and we know the days that we're living in right now are dramatically different from a danger and ominous standpoint than we've ever seen in our generation previous. I mean, we're talking about ominous days that rank back to World War I, World War II, and things like that. Are we going to have like another World War III before the end of the age? I don't know. But we do know that wars is one of the general signs that leads us to the end of the ages. We know economic collapse is another one that leads us. We know that diseases is another one that leads us into those things. And so while I don't want to dismiss any of the signs that we see and say, well, that's always happened before, so it's just the same thing, I don't think that's appropriate to do either. I think what we have to do is we have to watch, pay attention, and see how things unfold and see if other specific prophecies are laid out before us. You do know that prophecies in general carry themes, nuances, metaphors, and so it takes a little bit to interpret them properly and put them all in proper context. I guess what I'm really trying to say is this. If you're listening to some of the present rhetoric that's coming out of different Bible teachers right now, and that they're using as their impetus, the Shemitah year is coming up, therefore we have to be, and then equating it to the final 7 years or whatever, I got to be real honest with you, that's a stretch. I mean, we are taking a vague, metaphoric understanding and trying to make it too specific and too concrete. I don't think that we can do it. It's not a concrete prophecy. It's an abstract prophecy. It speaks to themes and the metaphor. It gives you a picture of things, but it isn't the thing. The thing is the thing that Yeshua specifically spoke of. And by the way, is that happening? Is that right now before us? For example, is there an altar in Jerusalem ready to be shut down so that the sign prophecy happens? No. But are there Jews who want to rebuild the temple and want to rebuild the altar? Yes. Is that a subject that's being discussed publicly in Israel? Yes, it is. So are we getting close? Yes, we're definitely getting close. Can we see the day approaching, as the scripture says? Yes, we definitely can see that. Is this exactly this day? Is it exactly this year? No, we can't say that yet. Not until we see more fulfillment of specific concrete prophecies. But should we be watching and paying attention to what's going on? Yes. Yes, we should. So hopefully that'll be a little bit of a help with regard to as you hear more and more about the Shemitah year coming about. And yes, I have read Jonathan Cahn's book. And yes, I do think he's a brilliant teacher. All right, moving on. This is a question from Glenda, who's asking, when we are in the kingdom, do all the men go to the temple 3 times a year or only those between the ages of 20 and 50? There is a commandment in the Torah that we do 3 pilgrimage feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I can assure you that in the kingdom, we will all keep the commandments of the Lord, and there will be pilgrimage feasts, and we will go worship the Lord at least 3 times a year in the temple there in Jerusalem. It's not restricted to only those 20 to 50. It's that 20 to 50 is the age of those that were commissioned into the army of Israel. And by the way, in the kingdom, I'm not sure we're going to have a standing army in the kingdom because it will be everlasting peace. Amen? So I'm not sure that the army will be necessary at that point. This is from Brother Don, and he's asking a question regarding Ezekiel 38:39 and Isaiah 19. His specific question is this. Concerning Isaiah 19, verses 2 through 4, is the Egyptian Arab Spring, as they call it, fulfilling this prophecy? Should we be looking for a cruel master to take over this country in the very near future because of ISIS and ISIL is the Sunni Muslim Brotherhood, and the Muslim Brotherhood has been outlawed in Egypt? Should we anticipate ISIS, ISIL to overtake Egypt as a cruel master? Well, we all know, first of all, let me take you to Isaiah 19. just to give you a kind of an overview of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah in these early chapters writes a series of oracles, in other words, a word for. And chapter 19 begins with this, the oracle concerning Egypt. And there are many oracles that Isaiah wrote to different nations. And the verse 2 through 4, let me read those verses so you see where Dawn's coming from. Verses 2 through 4, so I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So his question is this specific prophecy related to the Arab Spring, the historical thing we've seen going on at the moment? Well, it certainly sounds similar to what we've seen going on in Egypt. Egypt had the Muslim Brotherhood come over and, with the aid of the United States, kicked Mubarak out as the Egyptian military dictator. And then Muslim Brotherhood came in on the basis of the elections, and then they got kicked out, and there was a military coup that came over and with regard to that. The reason why ISIS and ISIL is tied into this is because the Muslim Brotherhood, which leads to what they call the Islamic Caliphate, that is the connection to ISIS and ISIL. ISIS and ISIL is claiming they're the Muslim Caliphate, and their upper leaders are part of the Muslim Brotherhood, or at least they were calling themselves that beforehand. So there is a connection in that regard, and that's the reason why he's asking the question for it. Again, these ancient prophecies, you know, there were historical things that happened that satisfy a lot of the wording that's in here. Do we see it repeating itself again? Yes. Does prophecy work like that? Yes, it does. Because there's such a relationship between history and prophecy. Let me coin the phrase. Prophecy is just history that hasn't happened yet. And history is prophecy that hasn't happened yet. You know, it goes around. It cycles on itself. So do we see parallels in the historical prophecy against Egypt even appearing in our day? Yes. Is it thematically consistent? Yes. Is that the interpretation? No. That's just part of the understanding. That's just part of the cyclic thematic element to it. Again, abstract. We're speaking in the abstract, not necessarily in the concrete. It just draws our attention to hold to the scripture, to understand. Maybe the Muslim Brotherhood thinks that the new president of Egypt is a cruel master. I don't know. To tell you the truth, can I be real honest with you? I don't care what the Muslim Brotherhood thinks. And I don't know that the Bible or Isaiah cared what the Muslim Brotherhood thought either. He was just recounting events that will be with the nation. All right, this is a question from Andrew. It has to do with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, 5 tells us that we have been adopted in God's divine family as God's sons through Yeshua. According to Jewish and non-Jewish laws of adoption, Gentile believers in Yeshua who receive such adoption as sons would necessarily be members of the tribe of Judah, since Yeshua was from Judah. And that's not necessarily a valid assumption to just say that. But let's go on with the question. How is it that Gentiles are grafted into or have affiliation with any of the other 11 tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, Levi, if their adoption is through Yeshua, through Judah? The modern-day association of Gentile believers with the other 11 tribes causes much confusion and division when perhaps their tribal identity through adoption is really Judah. I understand that there are members of other 11 tribes that have also assimilated into other nations over the generations who will one day be returned to their original tribal identity. However, the focus of my question is on the tribal identity of believers in Yeshua who have no DNA from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you. Okay. First of all, let's make sure that we got something straight here. Everything starts from Abraham. I got a quick question I got to ask everybody. Is Abraham a Jew? Boy, you're quick to give that answer. No, you're saying no. Did you know the Jewish community says he is? Did you know that? The entire Jewish community says Abraham was a Jew. So any time in the scripture it talks about Abraham and his descendants, they think they're just talking about Jews. They've exclusively said that. We all know that Abraham had Isaac. He had Jacob. Let me ask this question. Is Isaac a Jew? No. No. Who are these, or what are these people? They're Hebrews. They're not Jews. They're Hebrews. Okay? So Jacob had 12 sons. One of them is Judah. This is a tricky question now. Is Judah Jewish? You know I'm trapping you. Is Judah Jewish? The answer is no. He's still Hebrew. And the confines of this, because Jacob's other name is Israel, he would refer to himself as one of the children of Israel. Just like everybody else. Just like his other siblings. They're the children of Israel. How does the scripture refer to Judah? Does he call him Jewish? No. He refers to him as the children of Israel. Now, they were a dominant leading tribe in the midst of the children of Israel. They were given specific goals and tasks. So, this business about being Jewish does not originate with the fathers. So where does Jewish originate from? When in the world did we start getting that? How did that happen? Well, the closest we can get to it, the absolute closest we can get to it, is after King Solomon, when the whole nation of Israel was divided. And when they were divided, the northern kingdom was called the House of Israel. Or the House of Ephraim. Are these guys Jews? No. And the Bible never calls them as Jews. Okay? The southern kingdom, this is called the House of Judah. And specifically, the lineage of maintaining the kingdom of David to Solomon is sometimes referred to as the House of David. Okay? And these are the terms that have to do with it. Are these guys Jews? Well, we're starting to get close to it because in the southern kingdom, there's another name for where they live. It's called Judea. The term Jew is assigned to people who live in the land of Judea. For example, we live here in the state of Oklahoma, okay? And if somebody called you a Sooner or called you an Oklahoman, well, you would say yes. Why? Because we live here in the land of it. It has nothing to do with, you know, who was your father and the lineage and so forth. It's a term that has to do with the land where we live here. And the football team here, the OU Oklahoma Sooners, people around here call themselves Sooners. That phrase, Sooners, if we were to take that back, how would you feel if we went back, and let's do a little history now, that George Washington got on that boat, crossed the Delaware River with a whole bunch of Sooners. Well, how would that sound to you? Or let's go this, he was there with all the Oklahomans. That wouldn't make sense, because that term, Oklahoman and Sooner, has to do with something with this particular region, this state. And that state and this people and this place didn't exist when George Washington was fighting the Revolutionary War. So why would we go back and change history and say, well, it was George Washington and the Sooners that won the Revolutionary War? Do you know how silly that sounds? Immediately somebody, like the rest of the Americans, would want to correct that. Well, why do we tolerate people going back to Abraham and Isaac's day and saying, calling them Jews? Why do we do that? It's silly that we do it. We're not being precise about what the scripture done, and we're slurring terms and overstating things, and all it's going to do is produce confusion. Let me tell you about the confusion this has produced, to where that we have to have questions like the question that we just have here that specifically talks about the world is only between Jews and Gentiles. That's the stereotype that we have in the world today. You know, the world's made up of two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And anytime you read in the Bible, the good guys, you know, the Hebrews, they must be Jews. And that's the reason why you've got people in the church saying, we don't do those Jewish customs. Like Sabbath, like Passover, so those are all Jewish customs. No, they're not. They are Hebrew customs. They are the customs of the children of Israel. It was not defined exclusively for the Jews. There were no Jews then. That's not why it was instituted under their name. That's like saying that, you know, it's like slurring and saying, well, then I should be buried in Arlington next to door to the Revolutionary War figures because I'm from Oklahoma. Well, why should I receive that honor because I'm from Oklahoma? I wasn't part of that. That's how the thing gets worked out into a mess. And did you know that in the land of Judea, there was a lot more than just the house of David and the people of the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Benjamin was there too. Some of the elements of Simeon lived in that same region. Many Levites lived in that same area and too. Now, I understand today the slang is they're all called Jews. The reason why they're called Jews is because they originated from the land of Judea. Now that we've got that straight, when we read scriptures and promises where it's speaking of Judah or speaking of the two houses of Israel, if we take this modern stereotype that we have today that's been developed in the last 1,700 years or so, and we use that definition of peoples, and we lay that over the top of the ancient scriptures and try to interpret the scriptures correctly, we are making a huge mistake. A huge mistake. We have got to use the biblical definitions of the peoples that he was spoken to. So with that said, God made a promise to Abraham. And his seed. And Paul emphasizes the seed singular is the Messiah. And essentially the shortened teaching of adoption and election that we have is that anyone who is born again of the Messiah, spiritually born again of the Messiah, you're of the seed of Abraham, therefore you're part of the family of Abraham. And if you're part of the family of Abraham, what does that really make you a part of? Well, if you carry it all the way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're part of Israel. You're part of the children of Israel. You're part of the remnant of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, what does Paul refer to all believers, including non-Jews? What does he refer to? The remnant of Israel. We're part of Israel. So the goal is not to become Jews. The goal is to be part of the descendants of Abraham, the seed of the Messiah, to become part of the name of Israel, because that's the name of the kingdom. So that you'll be part of the children of Israel. So when we look back and we see the commandments and the traditions and some of the metaphors about Israel and the whole family of Abraham, then those directly apply to us. But if we see a specific thing about the tribe of Judah or specifically those in Judea, that's not the guiding principles for all of us of the Messiah. These are the guiding principles of us of the Messiah. Now, the Jews have many customs. Is that what messianic stuff, if we become a believer in the Messiah, is that what we're supposed to follow? Is the customs of the Jews? No. We're supposed to be following the customs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, the Jews, Judah came from them. Okay? And in Judah's effort to obey the commandments, that's where the parallel ground is. If he's obeying the commandments of the Lord, of whom Abraham kept the Lord's commandments, the scripture says so, then we're supposed to keep the commandments. And sometimes, because of the children of Israel and so forth, we have the same customs and manners about it. Like, for example, festivals of the Lord. Sabbath. You know, all of those things, because they all originate here. That's the reason why there's a little, there's always a, up for a little bit of discussion about, for example, how fiercely do we keep, for example, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is definitely a tradition of Judah. It came as a result of the Maccabean revolt, when the remnant of Judah was fighting off Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king. And there's a holiday that commemorates the rededication of the altar. Are we part of the altar and the temple system? Yes. Do we honor the rededication? I hope we do. And so our connection is not because they're Jews. Our connection is because they were holding to the same principles that have been given to us earlier. If we find a Jewish custom that is consistent with the customs of Moses, do we have any problem keeping it? We shouldn't. But if there's Jewish customs that is different from what Moses did and what Moses instructed, we ought to be kind of cautious with those a little bit, because those are customs for Jews. Those are the specific customs for them. Just like right here in Oklahoma, we have a custom right here in Oklahoma that's pretty much just an Oklahoma custom, okay? And it has to do with the OU-Texas football game. And around here, that's pretty serious stuff. And you can get in trouble around here. You can be charged with some sort of state blasphemy if you live here in Oklahoma and you refer to rooting for the Texas Longhorns against OU Sooners. Do you understand? Okay. Here in the state of Oklahoma, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt beat Texas. That's a custom, though. Is that of biblical authority? No. Did that originate with Abraham? No. Can we not distinguish certain customs and traditions and have, you know, where their authority comes from and as to whether or not we participate? By the way, rooting for OU against Texas in the OU-Texas game is not a sin. Down in Texas it might be, but not here, okay? And it doesn't originate as a sin from the authority of the Scriptures. It originates with the custom of this land. And as long as the custom does not interfere with the commandments of the Lord, there's not a problem with it. There's not a problem. Now, if you go to the OU-Texas game and you don't keep the Sabbath, you may have a problem with the Lord. By the way, the game's on Saturday. Okay? And so that's the question you ought to ask you. Let's not use one custom or tradition to override one of the customs and commandments of the Lord. So hopefully, let me see, did I really answer his question? I preached on this a long time. All right, so let me just say this. Any person, whether they realize it or not, when they are born of the Messiah, of the seed of Abraham, they are of the family of Abraham. And at no time am I talking about, well, you just became a Jew. You didn't. You're not a Jew. You didn't become a Jew, okay? And by the way, the term Judah as a distinguishment and so forth, I can tell you right now, my name is Judah. You know, if anybody's going to argue that there's, you know, who's a real Jew, me. And by the way, my lineage traces back to the land of Judea. And in fact, traces back to the house of David. I'm definitely connected with that place where the Bible talks about the Jews, okay? But when I get to the kingdom, having that ancestral linkage, when I get to the kingdom and you walk up to me and you say, well, who are you? I'm going to be telling you I'm one of the sons of Abraham. I'm not going to be asserting the fact that I was Jewish. That's too far down into the detail level. This is where the promises are at. This is where the heritage is at. This is how I'm going to be responding in that day. Nobody's going to be asserting that I was Jewish or somebody saying I wasn't Jewish. It's meaningless. This is what the scripture teaches. And that should be our testimony. We should be repeating that which is the promises of the Lord. And this is the original gospel preached right here. In fact, Paul says the original gospel is when God told Abraham that in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. That's where we originate from. All right. Here is the next question. I've successfully answered two questions in all of, and I've used 40 minutes. Excellent timing. Okay. Here's some questions from Harvey. Harvey's got some questions related to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, and also Matthew 24, verse 15. And he's asking the question, who is Christ's bride? Who or what is Christ's bride? And it tells us that the New Jerusalem is the bride, not us. Why are people, God's people, then referred to as that in the Bible? So let's address that right off the bat. You're exactly right. In Revelation 21, it talks about a great city coming down, and it's called the bride. Let me just say, this is a Hebrew idiom that exists. And by the way, the same idiom exists here today. And that is, when you're looking at a husband and a wife, when we talk about the home, who's the person, is it the husband or the wife that really makes the home a home? The answer is the bride. The bride is the one who decorates it. The bride is the one who brings forth all the offspring, who increases the home. And in almost all cultures, this is what the bride and the woman does. The man, what is his role in it? Well, he's the head of the house. And he's the one who provides, protects, prefers, you know, the house. But it's the bride who is the one who makes it the house and the home inside. Okay, so when we see the New Jerusalem, the new home for us coming, the reward from the Lord, why would he equate it, here comes the bride? Why would he say that expression? Because the place where we're going to live belongs to the bride. So it symbolizes the bride. If you come to my house, and you say, Monty, you have a beautiful house, I will accept the compliment, but you're really complimenting my wife. She's the one who determines the decor, the appearance, how it is functionally set up, and so forth. What is my role there? My role is to bless her on Sabbath day and provide. She's the one who defines the house, the home. For us, she's the one who raised the children. I was the head of the house. Yes, was I involved? Yes, of course I was involved. Make no question about it. The house is hers. In fact, one of the things that we teach young men about how to be successful as husbands is from the model of Jacob and his wives. Each of the wives that Jacob had her own tent. Jacob didn't have a tent. Jacob had a couch. He had a piece of furniture. And whenever he was with one of his wives, the couch went into that tent. And that's how Jacob became the father of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, is because each of the mothers had their own tent. And because the tent, the house, belongs to the bride. And so we share with young men, as said, when you get married, give her the house. Give her all of the house. Let her decide the decor, the decoration, so forth. But when it comes to the bed, Jacob's couch, that's yours. And that's the trade-off. The wife grants the husband the couch or the bed, and she gets the rest of the house. And by the way, it makes sense. And by the way, couples get along with each other a whole lot better, you know, as a result of understanding that. And how to assert their ownership and rights and privileges within the home. So the answer to the question for Harvey is the reason why the house is coming down, the great city is coming down, New Jerusalem, and it's called Here Comes the Bride, is because this is the dwelling place of the bride. And that's the reason why it's equated in a form of ownership to it. Harvey's also got a couple other quick questions here. The abomination of desolation, is it a thing or a person? It is a thing. It's a dual prophecy of the shutting down of the altar in Jerusalem plus the setting up of the image of the Antichrist. That is the abomination of desolation referred to at the end of the ages. Who will live in New Jerusalem? The bride, the believers, you know, in eternity. That's where we'll live. And please don't get me into started on, is that a giant spaceship coming through the heavens? And so we're not going there. All right, next question is from Irene. It has to do with Psalms 83 and Ezekiel 38, 39. Could you line up Levant area from Psalms 83 and do a comparison time to Ezekiel 38, 39? So let's go to Psalms 83. Psalms 83 is an incredible psalm that speaks of Israel's enemies. And the reason why it is incredible for us at this particular time is that the description that is given of those that are involved as being called out as the enemies of Israel tracks the modern-day Middle East that we have today. Let me read from here from Psalms 83, verse 1. O God, do not remain silent. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Does that sound faintly familiar to some of the voices of the enemies of Israel in the present day? Yes, it does. In fact, that's a direct quote. We've had many of the Palestinians and the enemies of Israel and surrounding countries make these exact statements. Come, let us work together to wipe Israel off the map. I think Iran specifically stated it, and it's been repeated many times in the news. Verse 5, for they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gaval and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia from the inhabitants of Tyre and Assyria has also joined them, and they have become a help to the children of Lot. The names I just mentioned to you covers all of the Palestinians, all of the Lebanese, all of Hezbollah, all of Syria, okay, and all of the terrorists. That name covers them all. They originate from that lineage. Amalek is one of the most fiercest of all of the enemies of Israel, descendants of Esau, in which God is so irritated with Amalek that he has given us a commandment in Torah to destroy Amalek on sight in every generation. It's really fascinating. And today we see them lining up. So the enemies that are listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39, those are the ones focused on the north of Israel. Ezekiel 38, 9 goes into Meshach, Tubal, so forth, and it's talking about the regions considered to be north of that. That would include Iran, Assyria, Turkey is included in that, all of those kinds of enemies and so forth. Do the lists correspond to one another? Yes. Why? Because even the ones that were the Amalek and the Ishmaelites and so forth, they've all gone north to join with those forces. In fact, ISIS and ISIL is not just people from the north, it's from people all over the Middle East that have gone up there to join forces together to do it. So is there a parallel between Psalms 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39? The answer is yes. Very simple. We can trace it very easily. This is a question. Okay, this person wants to be anonymous, and let me see if I can get to the question here very quickly. My grandson has not allowed his mother, my daughter, to talk or get in touch with any of his children or him or his wife, as he feels he has a generational curse which has been passed down to him, and he wants to break this curse. Evidently, I've passed it on to her, so I don't suppose I'm supposed to contact them either. I thought that when you gave your life to the Messiah, you are a new creation in the Messiah, that the old life, whatever it was been done, is done away with. Am I wrong here? And so apparently somebody has got a definition on generational curses and is using that to cause separation within a family. Okay. And the questions being asked, being a believer in the Messiah, didn't we alter that? Didn't we change some of that stuff? I think it was last month that I did answer a series of questions on generational curses, and I specifically made statement to the fact of what the power of the Messiah was and so forth. And so let me restate it again. In Galatians 2:20, Paul makes a very emphatic statement about the work of the Messiah that's been done for us. Let me go there and let me read this verse to you of something that the Messiah has accomplished. Galatians. It's one of those little books. You know how I find Galatians? I was taught as a kid, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. All right, Galatians and 2 and verse 20 says the following. I have been crucified with the Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but the Messiah lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The power to live as a believer is through the Messiah. Why is that? Because the Messiah's work on the cross was to bring an end to curses and ordinances and decrees against us. One of the ordinances and decrees that is against every person is the curses that exist in the world from your ancestors, your fathers, and so forth. My father before me did some bad things, brought curses on himself and upon me. My grandfather before him did the same thing. The grandfather before that grandfather did the same thing. How do we get this to stop? Because the Lord says the punishment for these curses extend to the third and possibly fourth generation. That's how long it takes to dissipate those curses that are laid out. How do we get it stopped? Through the work of the Messiah. When I accepted the Messiah, I brought an end to those things in my life, and so they would not be passed on. My problem is I've got my own version of mistakes that I'm still passing on, and Ephraim still has to go and get the Messiah to stop that, and he's trying to make sure he doesn't pass on to his kids, you know, the same things. Fathers are very responsible before the Lord for these kinds of things. When I hear a person say, well, I have this generational curse, and I got to be separate from you, it is just flat not correct. If you have the Messiah, that has been ended. That is over. And it's done. Now, there's certain physiological things that I still have. In my DNA, passed down through my ancestors, I have a real quirky little twist in my DNA that causes me, when I walk into bright sunlight, to sneeze twice. Other people have it too. It's not that uncommon. I walk into bright sunlight, I have to sneeze twice. Something about bright sunlight tickles the hairs of my nose and I have to sneeze to clear it. It's goofy, but it's true. I also have type 2 diabetes. Where did I get it from? My father's side of my family, my dad had it, my aunt had it, and I have it. And I'm praying and hoping that that doesn't go to the next generation. I'm asking the Lord, his wonderful work of redemption and restoration, that we can end it with me. It doesn't pass on any further. Other people have, it's true that a curse is something that's kind of bad that happens to you that was of no fault. You didn't do it, but it happens to you. It's just, you know, success is not there. Prosperity is not there. You get something else. You're cursed kind of thing. The Messiah specifically has nailed to the cross all the ordinances and decrees against us. Not only the death penalty for our own sins, but even the curses. The reason why he was hung on a tree to end the curses. He paid the price. The scripture teaches, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in the redemption and the restoration of the Messiah, then you should be able to walk in his life. It's not your life anymore. And you don't have to be subject to all those things. It bothers me when I see believers who have a testimony of Yeshua but still walk around saying, hey, I'm subject to this curse. Well, then where's the testimony of what Yeshua did for you? What did Yeshua do for you? Nothing? You know, we got to get this straight. We got to get our faith right as to what the Messiah has done for us. So this particular response here about this person who's using curses to cause separation of the family, I think it's very inappropriate and is done out of ignorance. They should study and learn more about what the Messiah really did for us. All right, this is from Richard, and Richard's from the Netherlands. So this is interesting, somebody from Europe. Let me do this. Recently we started a Facebook group for preparing for the greater Exodus, partly to prepare our equipments to go into the wilderness, but mostly to prepare spiritually. We wanted to be guided by the Ruach HaKodesh in all of these things. However, there are many times people ask, where in the scripture are the verses that imply that we're physically into the wilderness? And I've heard many times you talk about the greater Exodus in the Q&A sessions and in your teachings, but I have a problem in explaining to the people where the scripture talks about a literal Exodus. Let me take you to one of the most precise and specific prophecies. Ezekiel 20. By the way, Richard, let me encourage you to get the book, The Greater Exodus. The book that I published called The Greater Exodus has all of the scriptures. It lays out the entire argument for many scriptures for it. But you asked for a specific scripture that says, where does it say we go into the wilderness? Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning of verse 33. This is where it specifically answers that question. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. That's the same language that God used when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt on the ancient Exodus. Specifically, with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That expression is used throughout Scripture to talk about the ancient Exodus. Are we talking about the ancient Exodus? No. We're talking about the Exodus that comes at the end of the ages. He continues on. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Now, before they were gathered out of Egypt, but this is the Exodus where they're gathered out all the peoples of the world. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. By the way, that's exactly what the book of Revelation says. The Lord's going to be pouring out wrath and judgments upon the nations while the greater Exodus takes place. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. The wilderness of the peoples is simply an expression that says in whatever nation that you're in, you will go to a place where the people aren't. And like, for example, here in Oklahoma, the people aren't outside of the cities, you know, out in the plains. Yeah, there's some farmers that live out there, but they don't occupy all of the ground out there. They just have a farmhouse. We're not talking about that. We're talking about getting out of the major cities is what this is about. And so it's called the wilderness of the peoples. The into the countryside, essentially, is what it's talking about. And so that's the individual scripture that answers your question. Where's the scripture that says we will go into the wilderness? We'll go into the wilderness of the peoples. This is the verse that says it. If you get the Greater Exodus book, you'll find that there's even prophecies specifically in the book of Revelation that refers to the wilderness, and then there's a whole teaching in the scripture about going into the wilderness and what all of that means for that. This is a question from Janice. Recently, I noticed the anti-Hebrew roots people are arguing that we can eat of any animal of the earth because Noah was able to. And Genesis 9, 3 and 4, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat of its flesh, of its life, that is, its life of blood. Noah also says, the scripture says at that time, that he knew the difference between a clean and unclean animal. If Noah knew the difference between a clean and unclean animal, then he was being told that he could eat of the clean animals. That's what he was being told. And anybody that stands up and says, well, this verse says I can eat any meat that I want, I beg to differ with you. You have definitely made an error in Scripture. Don't cherry pick one verse to justify your behavior. Take the whole of the teaching of the Scripture. This is a controversy for a lot of our non-Messianic brethren, our New Covenant brethren, the people that are in the church and so forth that haven't made transition to the Messianic teaching. In the Messianic teaching, we follow the commandments of the Lord. We eat that which is kosher, that fit and proper. It's given to us in Leviticus 11 and later on in Deuteronomy 5. It explains what is clean. Let me give the biblical definition of food. The biblical definition of food when we're talking about animal is that you must start with a clean animal versus an unclean animal. Then before it's called food, because a cow walking around on its hoof does not qualify as food. It's a cow. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that if a clean animal is not prepared properly, if it gets hit by a semi-truck, it's still not food. Even though it's dead, it's still not food. That it must be made fit and proper. And what that means is the animal has to be slain correctly and mercifully, and its blood vacated, that we're to abstain from the blood of the animal. So you have to take a clean animal, and it must be made fit and proper. This is what we call the kosher process. And washed, so you can eat it. Now it can be called food. If you start with an unclean animal and try to kosher it, it's not food. If you start with a clean animal but you don't make it fit and proper, is it food? No. It is food only in the Bible. If it starts with a clean animal, it's made fit and proper, now it's food. That's the only definition for food given in the Bible. And anybody who says differently is lying about the Scripture. Okay? They're lying. This is the only definition for food given in Scripture. Now, there are other verses, and let me just mention them, that some folks that are opposed to the idea of keeping the kosher diet or the biblical diet like to use. For example, they like to argue in Acts chapter 10, the vision that Peter received where he saw all kinds of unclean animals and he was told to eat of them. Peter, of course, objected. And he said, no unclean thing has touched my lips. That was not God teaching Peter to start eating unclean meats. That was a vision to teach Peter that he was not to consider Gentiles coming to the faith as being unclean. He's immediately from that vision taken to the house of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel. They receive the Holy Spirit. And at the end of Acts chapter 10, he gives the interpretation of the dream that started Acts chapter 10. And he says the proper interpretation of the dream was to do that we're not supposed to treat the Gentiles who come to faith as unclean anymore. It was a vision that was given in a metaphor form so that we would not treat Gentiles is unclean when they come to the faith, because the Jews had a problem with that. And Peter was a Jew at that point. And they had to be taught, they had to be retaught. He had to debunk, if you will, certain Jewish understandings that he had grown up with and get back to what the Scripture had taught. And it took a vision for Peter to break loose on this topic, to get it straight about how we treat Gentiles or non-Jews in this particular case. So that's not a teaching on we get to eat different foods. There's a verse in Mark where it's making reference to a speech that Yeshua did in which you'll hear the phrase, I think it's verse 14, maybe 19, but anyways, it's somewhere in there where it says, thus he declared all foods clean, which is very ironic. You know what that's saying? By the way, we know this was written by somebody who added the scripture in, because all the manuscripts admit that this was an addition, that this wasn't in the original manuscript. Here's what he's saying. He says, thus all foods are clean. Duh. Duh. But you start with clean, make it fit and proper, and then it becomes food. And oh, by the way, it is true that all foods are clean. You could also make the statement, all foods are made fit and proper too. That's the logic of it. But making it where it's reversed, thus all foods are clean, he thinks that's a way to usher in unclean animals. That does not do that. That does not do that. And those who have advocated that that's what it does, again, it's air, and let me just add a little color commentary, foolishness. That is not rightly dividing the word whatsoever. And anybody that does a modicum of minor Bible study on this subject will come back and go, what an idiotic thing to say. And on top of that, everybody knows that that verse and that phrase was added in by a churchman later on. The oldest manuscripts do not have that statement. No Hebrew understanding person would have made that statement, because the Bible teaches from clean to fit and proper to food. Thus all foods are clean. You know how profound that is. That is so profound to say that members of the military are veterans. Duh, yeah, okay. And then, but that's the reason why we get to change the definition of veterans. No, we don't change the definition of veterans. You know, you don't change definitions in the Bible by doing that. And by the way, we have several instances in Scripture where various people, teachers and so forth, have tried to do that. We Americans, we take certain biblical teachings, and because of our culture and our understanding, we try to take our definitions of our culture, our understanding, and try to put them in on top of the ancient scriptures and change what the ancient scriptures said into something else. It's going to come up here shortly. Let me jump ahead for a moment on a question I know is coming up. And this is a quotation out of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the guy who prophesied the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And he said, we're going to have a new covenant. The word for covenant in Hebrew is brit. It's a brit. The Hebrew definition of brit is an agreement between God and man. We call them covenants. God makes a covenant with us, we make covenant with him. And it's an agreement between God and man. And so when Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, he's talking about a brit, about an agreement between God and man. Okay? But however, in the book of Hebrews, it brings up this quote, Jeremiah 31. It quotes from that thing, and then it says this. Now, when he used the word new, he meant the old was going away. Is that what the Hebrew word new means? Absolutely not. The Hebrew word for new is the same thing as a new moon or a new day. When we get a new moon, that does not mean the astronomical body that is in the solar system went away, was cast off, and we brought another astronomical body and we put it in orbit around the Earth. That's not how we get a new moon. We get a new moon because it's the same moon, but it's going through a cycle. It's being renewed, if you will, in the cycle of its flow and its orbit. Let's do this word, covenant, okay? According to the book of Hebrews, the definition for the word brit, covenant, is that it's like a last will and testament. And he goes on to say that like a last will, it doesn't go into effect until the testator or the person who gave the will dies. Many of you have personal wills. As you get up in your years, it's one of the things you do for the benefit of your survivors and your family. You write a will. And what it is, it's a communication from you, your wishes, your bequests, your desires that you're expressing. Once I have passed, I would prefer these things to be done. I would prefer these to be made as gifts that receive my earthly possessions and so forth. And we all know your will doesn't go in effect until you die. And so that's essentially what the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has done. He's used an alternate Greek definition of the word covenant and supplanted it for the definition for Jeremiah 31. This last will and testament, is that the definition of the Hebrew word brit? No. It's an alternate Greek definition. The Hebrew definition is strictly an agreement between God and man. And it has nothing to do with a Greek last will and testament. But what does the writer of Hebrews do? He uses this definition then to proceed to teach us in the book of Hebrews that this prophecy was we were going to have a new covenant. It was going to make the old covenant become obsolete and go away, and it was going to be like a last will. And he's claiming because Yeshua died, that's what you got to have. You got to have a death. He ties it into the death of Messiah. We know the death of the Messiah is very important. It's part of the work of redemption. He says because the Messiah is done, we have a new testament now, a new set of wishes and bequests and things that come down from the Lord after he has died. Yeshua did not fill out a Greek last will. The New Testament is not a last will for the Messiah. But they're treating it as though it is so. Now, understanding that there's one original definition here, but there's two definitions down here, if we're going to interpret the scripture correctly, which definition should we be using? The Hebrew definition that came with the original prophecy in the original language from the original people. And to use an alternate definition is to introduce error. I'll give you another modern example of the same thing I'm talking about. Yeah, as you know, in our country right now, we have a cultural issue going on with the alternate lifestyle with homosexuality. One of the expressions that's used for it, colloquial expression, is the word gay. Great English word. And in Old English, you know, when we first found out what the word gay, it had a denotation, and the word meant happy, carefree, enjoyable, gay. That's what the word means. But the connotation, the emotional overtones of the word mean homosexual. Okay? So I get a letter from a friend of mine who lives, say, in the Fiji Islands. And he writes me a letter and he says, Monty, here in Fiji, with all of the tropics and all of the Mai Tais and everything that we've got, we are a very gay people. Now, I take his letter. We're not in Fiji anymore. We're in America. And I go over to my neighbors and I say, hey, look here. As you can see, all the people that live in Fiji, they're all homosexuals because it says right here they're all gay. Would I be interpreting that letter correctly? No. Would I be introducing error and something the author never intended to say? Absolutely. I would be misinterpreting the letter and redefining the word from what they had. Does the word gay here in the United States also carry a connotation of being homosexual? Yes. But is that what the writer intended? No. So which should we be teaching? What the writer intended, or let's overlay our culture and our connotations over the top of the original teaching? We do it all the time. We do this silly mistake all the time. And by the way, new people coming into the Messianic movement who are trying to learn some of the ancient things, guess what they lay over the top of everything? Stuff they heard from rabbis. Christians do the same thing. It's stuff they heard from the pastor. They lay that over the top of, you know, we got new covenant preachers here. and they lay their definitions over the top of the same words being used. The word faith, is used specifically in Scripture, has a very specific meaning. You know what Webster's dictionary says the word faith means? It is believing in something without any proof or substance. They call that faith. And when you hear religious men talking about their faith, you know, I'm losing my faith, it's because they're losing their belief in God and godly things because they... And they think it's some sort of like mystical cloud. In other words, you believe this, but there's no evidence. You can't prove it. That's what they say. Webster says it's something you believe in that can't be proved. That is not the biblical term and definition of the word faith. The biblical term and the definition for the word faith is the substance of things not seen. What are they? They are things that are heard. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What in the Word of God do you hear that is faith? You hear the promises of God. When you believe God and the one who gave the promises, then that is faith. And that's faith that's counted as righteousness. Faith in the Bible is a very real thing. And you can define it, and you can speak precisely to it, and you can measure it and weigh it out. It's not some mystical thing which I cannot prove. You know, God proves my faith in him every time he answers one of my prayers. He proves my faith in him by signs and wonders. In fact, he did all those signs and wonders in Egypt and all of the miracles that he's done through the Messiah and so forth to prove he's God. To prove that what he says is right and correct. To prove it. Real evidence that lends itself to truth. If you don't have any evidence, you can never get to the truth. Truth is the evidence of two or three. So here's the world, and a lot of churchmen think the word faith is something that's not proved. It's the evidence of things not seen, but you can't prove it, you can't see it, you know, and so forth. And the problem is they think that faith is so you get it by something you see. You don't get faith by something you see. In fact, what you see potentially could be a false sign and just mislead you. Faith comes by hearing. You hear the word of God. You believe what he said, and you measure that out and see if that happens. But it's directly connected to what he has said for it. Those are examples of how we distort the scripture. And we overlay our own definitions over the top of biblical principles, biblical words, and do the wrong thing with them. All right, here's a question from Kathy. How is your last update before the Sabbath talking about Michelle Obama making an announcement to a gay publication in October, and you're stating that rumor has it announcing that she had a sex change, not Lashon Hara? Well, by the way, this last week on the update, I mentioned this news article. You know, my preliminary checking out of the news article, it looked to me like a reputable publication, National Review. I'm conservative. I know about William F. Buckley and National Review. It turns out that thing that was put out there was an intentional falsehood. It was intended to specifically pass itself off as credible, and in truth of fact, it was a spoof, it was a parody, it was a falsehood. Was I duped by it to a certain extent? Yes. So were thousands of other people. So what is it my error that I listened and took note and was deceived? No, I was deceived. It will be error again if I go out and perpetuate it further now that I have the knowledge that it's false. Now it would definitely be error. That would definitely be Lashon Hara, purposely doing evil when that's not justified. However, if it was justified, if it wasn't factually true, speaking out to is speaking the truth, asserting facts. By the way, asserting a fact is never Lashon Hara. You know, and I didn't have malice in my heart, and I wasn't intending to do harm to anyone. But in the day and age that we live in, we have to be, again, more and more guarded, more and more skeptical of things we have, looking for more and more confirmation. To me, it seemed like there was multiple elements coming together and they were all testifying of the same thing. Well, it was purposely written just to do exactly that, to deceive. So the actual article that was written was the Lashon Hara. Me pointing out that such an article exists was not Lashon Hara. Now that I know that it was what it is, well, then I'm obviously opposed to it. And it's not correct to do so or repeat it any further. This is from Dennis and Cindy. The Torah teaches that contact with a dead body renders a person unclean and that they were prohibited from participation in the temple worship until they were cleansed. We are not to mix life and death, clean and unclean. I realize we do not now have a temple, but I wonder if the teaching extends to include churches. Answer, no. Let me go ahead and answer you right now. A church is not a temple, like the scripture speaks of the temple in Jerusalem. It is not a place where God has placed his name, established his altar, set up the Holy of Holies, and built his tabernacle. A church is simply a meeting place of Christians. Now, I know they got a table down front they call the altar, which symbolizes like the altar that used to be in Jerusalem and so forth, but church is church. It is not a temple. And I guarantee every churchman will tell you it's not a replication of the tabernacle or the temple. And so the commandments concerning the temple are applicable to the temple, not to the church. That's another good example of what I'm talking about. If we were to take the commandments concerning the tabernacle and the temple, transfer them over onto church, what are we doing? We're twisting the scripture. That's not what we're supposed to do. This is from Deuteronomy, this is from Betty, and she's referencing Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. My question is on the first part of this verse. Each of these versions say it differently. Here's from the King James. It says, "Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt." This is the passage that we taught on, which is the declaration statement of when we enter into the land. When we enter into the land and we gather the first harvest, we bring the first harvest to the Lord, and then we make this declaration of faith, and it's telling the ancient story beginning with Abraham, as I pointed out before. I'm a descendant of Abraham. We start with the story of Abraham and so forth. And the phrase from the King James, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father." And what he's making reference to is Assyrian, and Assyrian is that area to the north, which is also where the Arameans are from. And that's where Abraham was from. He was from Aramea and from the lands also called Syria. Okay? And so we refer to Abraham even before he came to the land. When Abraham, his name was Abram, and he was from that region of Aramea, of Syria, that ancient land of part of Mesopotamia. And we refer to that's where he came from before he came to the land. That's what that verse is talking about. It's just different versions of how they translate that declaration, the first part of the declaration. And there's more questions that just has to do with different versions and how they're said there. And he asks, "Is this the forefather of Jacob?" The answer is yes, it is. We're talking about Abram, who became Abraham. This is from Matt. Matt says, "Prior to being co-opted by Muhammad for use by Islam in Mecca today, what is your understanding of the origins and location of the Kaaba stone and the shrines used to house it?" Tell you the truth, I don't know, and I'm not interested in studying a whole lot about Muslim historical faith. So I'm not the right person to answer that question. From Christine, "How would I share a testimony of Yeshua with a very elderly person that has little knowledge of the Bible through the church?" I can answer the question here very, you love them. You love them. And by the way, let me tell you something that an elderly person enjoys, and a person toward the end of their life, just read scripture to them. the Spirit of the Lord. Let the Spirit of the Lord do it. And I've seen this happen to lots of folks. Just read Scripture to them. The Spirit of the Lord works right through their heart. And you don't have to, you know, lay out a preaching and a sermon and a three-point outline. And so just let the Scripture speak to them. The Holy Spirit will speak right to them. And He's the one who's able to do that. From Carolyn, please give us your take on this issue that's troubling me. Good luck, Jonathan is a Christian, his testimony. So why is Nigeria being eaten alive by Boko Haram? Church burning, slaughter, village by village, and other brothers and sisters dying by the thousands. Well, she's citing a specific believer in a specific region and land and so forth here. Did not Yeshua warn that in the last days that we would be delivered up to tribulation and some to death? Did he not say that? And we are in the days leading up to the tribulation, and is that not happening? Do we not see that happening to many believers around the world? Just because it's not happening in the United States doesn't mean that the Scripture's not being fulfilled elsewhere. We ought to be thanking the Lord that we don't have to endure at the moment as others are already enduring around the world. But they are our brethren, and they are fulfilling the word that the Lord warned of, that they're being delivered up to tribulation and up to death and being harmed. So that it's not a case of, well, he was a good guy, so why is that happening? What's happening is because the Lord said it would be happening and gave warning to us concerning it. This is from Steve and Marge. After having a little family discussion on Scripture, my wife and I came across Luke 21:24. We're having trouble understanding this verse. Luke 21:24 says, some will fall by the edge of the sword, others will be carried into all the countries of the Goyim, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Goyim until the age of the Goyim has run its course. This seems to be three prophecies in one. Even after looking up the verse in the Jewish New Testament commentary, we think that the final part of this verse was fulfilled with the Six-Day War. Do you agree? Or if not, please elaborate, especially on the part of the Goyim running its course. Okay? So let me just tell you that Luke is one of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. In Luke 21, the parallel Gospels that are talking about that is like, for example, Matthew 24. When the disciples came out of Jerusalem that day, they were going across what is known was known then as the Priestly Bridge. It was a high bridge that crossed the Kidron Valley. It's directly east of the Temple Mount. They were crossing over onto the Mount of Olives, which was used to be one of the major entrances into the old city of Jerusalem and into the temple complex itself. As they were walking across that bridge to go over to the area of Mount of Olives and on their way to Bethany, which is where he was staying, they happened to look up over their shoulder, up over the wall of Jerusalem, and they could see the very upper stones and area of the temple. And the temple sanctuary in those days, this is according to Josephus and others that can describe it to us from ancient times, the temple was spectacular. And up at the very top, they had taken the stones and covered them over with gold so that the scalloped edge of the ceiling of the temple appeared to be, even from a distance, a very brilliant, bright gold crown. This was the house of the king. And when you saw the temple, it wasn't just a white structure. There was gold on the stone, a lot of gold, on the stone that was there high, lifted in the air, that made the top of the temple to be a gold crown. It was a very beautiful sight. And we are told in this, the Synoptic Gospels, this, the combination of three Gospels that tell us this, that they admired the stones, they spoke to how beautiful the stones were, and Yeshua made the comment to them as soon as they said it, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. So he is basically saying, all of that will come tumbling down very soon. Of course, they were thinking, well, that obviously has to come at the end of the world. That has to come at the end of the ages. They were making a mistake. He was actually speaking of the future Roman siege of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, some 40 years or so, we think, estimate, after the ministry of Yeshua. So he spoke to that. Now, they get in the Mount of Olives, and that's where we have the discourse of the Mount of Olives, where they're asking these questions. When will that time come, those stones fall, And they immediately are jumping to the conclusion it's the end of the ages. And so they ask the question, what will be the sign of the end of the ages? What will be the sign of your return? And to establish the kingdom is basically what they're asking. There's really three questions he was answering. Matthew 24 only addresses two of those questions. He addresses the end of the age, and he addresses the sign of his return. But Luke goes through and specifically addresses the first question. Luke is talking about, in this verse is doing it, he's defining the siege of Jerusalem when the Romans will come and destroy the temple. And so the verse that says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, is talking about the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. So what is this phrase, until the time of the Gentiles? And by the way, that shows up elsewhere. The Apostle Paul specifically refers to this as having to do with the last generation. Until the time of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is a simple Hebrew expression meaning that Israel has been taken captive and is subject to the other nations. But there's a day coming when Israel will be brought back from those nations. We call it the Greater Exodus. We call the restoration of the house of Jacob. Many prophets spoke of it. And the time of the Gentiles will be done. It'll be completed. The Gentiles won't be doing what they were doing before with Israel. Israel will return. So it's really a phrase saying when Israel comes back. Let me, with that understanding, let's look at the verse again. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's the times of the Gentiles mean? Until the captivity is over with. That's essentially what it means. And we know that the times of the Gentiles come to an end when the Lord fulfills the prophecy of bringing back the two houses of Israel. Now, in our generation, we have seen one house already make their way back to the land, the house of Judah. The house of Judah has to come back first because the scripture talks about certain battles in which Judah has to fight them. And that the others, the house of Ephraim, is going to join the house of Judah as though Judah is already in that place. So that's the way the prophecy is written. Today, that's what we're looking for. We believe the house of Judah has come to the land, is dealing with the enemies that are around them, and very shortly God is going to declare the end of the time of the Gentiles, declare the end of the captivity, and we'll be outpoured with the Holy Spirit, and then the house of Ephraim will join the house of Judah. We call it the restoration of the two houses of Israel. And it's all consistent with all the other prophecies about the restoration. So this verse here that is being referred to is Luke's gospel is dealing with the first question Yeshua talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically inferring at the end of the ages when the captivity ends. This is from Mike. Mike says, something confuses me about the post-trib rapture. Will the saints who have just been raptured and are now in their immortal bodies repopulate the earth during the millennium, since I thought Yeshua said that neither married nor was given in marriage? Thanks. Okay. This is a kind of a standard question, and I'm going to answer it from a simple, straightforward way, and then I'm going to deal with the reason why the question got asked. First of all, when we get our new bodies, we're being restored back to the way it was in the garden. Do you understand that? The body we're going to get will be just as good as the body of Adam and Eve had when they got kicked out of the garden. We're going to have that kind of a body, okay? And there's some other qualities to this body that we're going to have. Apparently, it's going to have the ability to adjust our molecular density so that we can sit down, eat a fish, get up, walk through the wall. That we can cause us to go into float mode, and that we can float up to cloud high, that we can become buoyant in the air. Isaiah chapter 60 says, who are these who fly like go to the lattices like dove and fly like clouds? That's us. That's the people that live in the kingdom. So we have a body that has tremendous capability, is extremely healthy. And by the way, if you could adjust the molecular density of molecules, do you understand that you could fight off virtually every disease there is? You could fight off virtually every disease. And especially aging and all kinds of things. You'd have an immortal body. So we're going to have that in the kingdom. Now, does that mean that we'll have the ability to reproduce? Yes. Adam and Eve had the ability to reproduce in the bodies they had. In fact, they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply with those bodies they got. We'll be able to do the same thing. What is the main definition of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom? There'll be no end to the increase. What does that phrase mean? That means there will be many who will live in the kingdom, and we will continually reproduce and increase even more in the kingdom. So will there be children in the kingdom? Yes. Will we be bearing children? Yes. In the kingdom. It's 1,000 years long. Are we talking about at that moment, are we talking about eternity? No, we're talking about the messianic kingdom. We're talking about a 1,000-year period of time that's here part of the earth in the structural form that we are right now with the exact same covenants that we have and so forth. Same Bible, everything. What happens after the end of the millennial kingdom when we have the great white throne judgment and we slip into eternity? What happens then? I don't know. I'm trying to figure out what God's got planned this 1 week. I don't know what he's got planned for the week after that. That's essentially what we're trying to describe here. And when he was asked about eternity, and he was being challenged about the very concept of the resurrection, which was from the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the life ever after. They didn't believe in any of that stuff. They thought it was sheer nonsense. They came up to Yeshua. They posed a question about a man who had a wife who died, and the wife, according to the law, uses one of the brothers to raise up children after his name. And then they went into the hypothetical, and so that brother dies, and she marries the next brother, but that brother dies, and she marries the next one. Who is she going to be married to into eternity is basically what they were asking. And he specifically spoke to them, and he said, ye do err in that you do not know the power of God, nor do you know the scriptures. And what he was referring to was that he was talking about that in the grand eternity, we're probably going to be restored to back to the way Adam was. Did Adam have the female parts in him when he was first created? Yes. When God created Adam, the female parts were in him. So when God made him a companion, what did God do? He took out certain parts from that man, Adam, took his rib and other parts from him, and formed a woman, which means, woman means out of man, out of Adam. What does Adam, man, mean? Out of the earth. Adam was made of the elements of the earth, and then woman was made from some of the elements of the man. Okay? So if we get really restored to the way God originally created us, there is no man, there is no woman, there is no marriage. You know, marriage is something that came about as a result of the separation of woman from the man to live here on the earth as companions with one another. And that's the reason why he said to these men who were challenging this, you are erring greatly. First of all, you don't understand how God can do things or how he created, and you obviously don't understand what the scripture has taught. In the messianic kingdom, we're going to have men and women. We're going to have lots of children. But after the messianic kingdom is over with, guys, I'm not sure what exactly we're going to be. I'm not sure. God may have something else planned that extends us further into eternity. And I do know we'll exist. I do know it will be good. And I do know we'll be with the Lord. Beyond that, I don't know. and making suggestions to the effect that when the Messianic Kingdom starts, well, that's the start of eternity. Well, I could say that tomorrow is the start of eternity, but it wouldn't be a very accurate statement. And saying that when we start the Messianic Kingdom, that's the start of eternity, that's not correct either. It's the kingdom. It's just the time of the kingdom, a thousand-year reign. So in the thousand-year reign, we definitely will have. Now, don't ask me who you're going to be married to, because I don't know. We'll let the Lord sort all that out. Here's a question from Kennedy. Actually has three questions. Question number one, how does the fate of the present political process of Israel fit into the timeline of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation? It seems Jerusalem is under Gentile Muslim rule during this time period, according to Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, which is describing the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, it says measure the court of Israel. There is a distance with a cornerstone where an altar would be at, where the temple would be, where God places his name. Outside of that, it said leave to the Gentiles. So there's some sort of dividing of the Temple Mount in the Great Tribulation. By the way, that's the discussion right now going on in Jerusalem, is they're seeking a political solution of the dividing of the Temple Mount, where the Jews will get a piece of the Temple Mount and the others will be left to the Gentiles. So how close are we, and are we part of that? Yes, we are. We're very close to that, and that's what, in fact, is being negotiated and discussed in the Knesset as we speak. By the way, were they talking about this a year ago? No. They're talking about it today, though, and working on it right now. Question number two, is the temple restored during Yeshua's 1,000-year reign? Actually, it's more than restored. It's rebuilt. And the building of that temple is given to you in Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40 gives you all the dimensions of the temple that will be in the Messianic kingdom. Question number three, what is the dynamic during the millennial reign between Yeshua being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and the high priest of the Aaronic descent? Well, first of all, we know from Jeremiah 33 verses 17 and 18, the Levitical priest will serve before he who sits on the throne of David. Messiah will be sitting on the throne of David in the kingdom. The Levites will serve him daily, the scripture says. Number two, in Ezekiel, where I talk about the temple, it specifically talks about certain ceremonial procedures being done and offered by Messiah Prince. It says Prince, but we're talking about Messiah Prince now. There's certain things he will do because of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, but he's not going to assert any of that until he's in the kingdom as a king priest, you know, at that time. This is a question from Violet. Do you see in the scripture that in the 1,000-year rule and reign of Yeshua that there will be human-to-human weddings? Yes, I do. I believe that marriage will be a dominant thing, and the increase will be a dominant thing in the Messianic age and kingdom. Yes. This is from James. I would really like for my family to make it to Sukkot this year, but finances and other job schedules aren't helping. If we aren't able to make it, how does the Lord feel about us? I've been trying to take my family for the past few years, but there's always something that's stopping us, and I feel terrible for it. James, every one of us are right now, we're scattered in the nations. Why are we scattered in the nations? Because our fathers sinned against the Lord. Their hearts were far from the Lord. Their lips followed him. They followed the routine, but their hearts were far from him. And we got kicked out of the land. And here we are. We're the descendants of our fathers, and we're living in the scattered nations. The prophecy says that we'll get to return to the land when our hearts return to him first. So what are we really doing when we're out here, for example, in Oklahoma, hosting the Feast of Tabernacles out here near Chandler, out in the, quote, wilderness of the peoples out in this particular state? What are we really doing? Are we doing exactly as the commandment said we're supposed to be doing concerning the Feast of Tabernacles? No. Because that commandment specifically says there would be an altar, a temple, and priests would be offering up multitude of sacrifices. and that would be the meals that would be used for the feasting of the Lord in Jerusalem, and that we'd be in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord. We're not in Jerusalem. We don't have an altar. We're not out here sacrificing cows, and we haven't got a bunch of Levites doing it. So what are we doing then? We're demonstrating to God that we want to return to the land, and all we have to offer is our heart desire to do so. And we're assembling to show the Lord we have a heart to keep his commandments, and that if you'll bring us back, Lord, we will be faithful to obey your commandments. So we're asking you to end the exile and bring us back. Any feast or festival that we keep, that's the message we're sending to the Lord. I have a heart to keep your commandments. Bring me back to the land. I will keep your commandments faithfully. That's all we're really testifying to the Lord about. So the idea that one guy gets to go to the Feast of Tabernacles here now this year and the other guy didn't, I'll tell you what is the similarity between the two. Both have the desire to keep the feast. That is what the Lord is looking for. That is the obedience to the Lord at this point. Not the fact that you actually made it to Chandler and set up your tent and ate some of Monty's beans. Okay, that wasn't the commandment. The commandment was that you'd worship the Lord with all your heart and try to keep the commandments. So while I'd love to see you come and join us and be part of the Sukkah, I'm pleased, though, and I would commend you for your heart desire to want to come. And just keep that heart desire going. Keep the desire going that you want to obey the Lord. The Lord will work it out for you to be able to join in and so forth. But that's the most important part of keeping the feast. This is from, I guess a nickname, pseudonym here, Judas Maccabees. Yeah, this is what this person said. It seems to have been the end of the ages for quite some time now. And for the first time in my life, I'm starting to have the thinnest doubt about God exists. I fear this more than anything. What makes you continue to have faith in God through his delays and his coming continually? This is a great question. My faith in God is not based on the prophetic promise of the return of the Lord, although I do believe that. My faith in God is based on the overwhelming amount of evidence that exists that God has made promises to me, has done the work of redemption for me, and that he truly exists, and the multitude of other promises. I believe the promises of God. His return is just one of the promises, but he doesn't have to fulfill every promise in my life or a particular promise in my life for me to go ahead and grant him the privilege of my faith. I have a teaching for this person back here that we've done, which is, why do we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? Because that's the one that is crucial to have a testimony of having received the salvation of the Lord. You have to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah and has come and done the work of redemption. If you believe that, the promised Son coming to do it, then the Scripture says that you have the credentials of faith that's counted for righteousness that leads to salvation. Nowhere in that original teaching of salvation does it have a thing to say about you also have to believe in the return of the Lord. It doesn't say it. That's not the criteria for being a believer. If you mix the two together, and make your basis of belief, well, I need the Messiah to come. I need him. The Great Tribulation to start in the winter of 2015, and I need to have the Lord here before the end of 2017. You know, and if he doesn't show up, well, then I'm not going to believe it anymore. You are completely off base. Those are hopes. You know, hopes are things you're hoping for, future things yet future. What about the weight of evidence the Messiah has already given us in the past? And what about right now today, do we believe him or not? Yes or no? That's the basis of salvation. I in no wise use prophetic understandings for the basis of knowing that I believe in the Lord. But I'm fascinated by the promises of God, and I'm very curious to see these promises fulfilled. And I believe that, and as I've said before, I believe we are the last generation, and I am looking with great expectation. And oh, by the way, the Messiah taught me this, that I'm supposed to do that. The Messiah taught his disciples a parable about a master going on a long journey, and that there were two types of servants. One servant was waiting at the door expectantly for the master to come in soon. And the other group said, no, he hasn't come for a long time, and he's not going to be coming very shortly, so let's go party hardy. Let's do whatever we want to do. Well, the master came. Who was found to be the faithful servant? The one who was expectantly waiting for the master to come. What did the master do with the servants who weren't expecting him, who weren't being faithful waiting for him? They incurred judgment. They received judgment. Now, is it the promise of God that he will be returning? Yes or no? Does the scripture say God has promised to return to us? The answer is yes, emphatically. He has promised to do it. Do I believe in the promises of God? Yes, I believe in all of the promises of God. Whatever he says, I believe it. And my faith is counted as righteousness, just like Abraham's was. But does that mean that he has to come in my lifetime? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Would I like him to come in my lifetime? You bet I would. But if he doesn't, does that mean that I don't trust him anymore? I don't believe in him? No, that doesn't mean that at all. I've already settled the thing about whether or not I believe in him. I'm just hoping for the better things to come forward. And I would encourage you, my brother, to get that teaching set about why do we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and go through that and get that rock solid before you worry about prophetic subjects and other topics like that. This is from Joyce. Joyce has a question from Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 4, and it has to do with the commandments about cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. What does the assembly of the Lord mean? The assembly of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy, that phrase has to do with the tabernacle or the temple complex. Then it says this prohibition that's given here in Deuteronomy, it says to the 10th generation is a very long time. We would have no way of knowing the 10th generation. Well, maybe you might in the American culture, unless you got onto Ancestry.com and traced your generations back. It's true that the Lord has prohibited to the 10th generation certain people coming into his sanctuary. And those are the laws. You know, that's his house rules. Okay? Can I tell you, this is no different than some of the house rules I have at my house. If you come in with your mud cloppers and you got mud dripping off your boots left and right, like you've been out in a pasture or something, tromping through with the cows, by the way, you're not going to be welcome in my house. You will not set foot in my house. You will not touch even the welcome mat in my house. I don't want it. It's too much filthiness, too much mess. Take your boots off. Don't come in my house in that posture. Is that unreasonable on my part? No, I would dare say that, but every one of you would hold to the same principles in your own house. The Lord has specifically said there's certain things that people do, certain behaviors of certain individuals. You will not enter my house until after the 10th generation. He has the right to do that. By the way, the fact that he did it proves it's his house. Because the guy who has the authority of the house, that's one of the authorities he has in his house. Who's permitted to come in and who's not permitted to come in? All right, and then she goes on to ask about, does this apply to men and women? Yes, the answer is yes. Have included any and all of these specifically mentioned within our present society of our fellowships, has this become a curse or are we living under today? I wouldn't call this a curse. This is the commandments concerning the tabernacle and the temple of the Lord. I can tell you that in my particular case, I've gone to Israel many times, led tours and so forth. Some of the people like to go up on the Temple Mount. I've never gone. Why? Because I know those commandments. I don't know. I don't know what my background is. I don't know. And so I'm going to abstain until the Messiah returns, and I know for sure that I do it properly before the Lord. Now, if somebody wants to go up and be a tourist and look around and so forth, I'm not going to object. But because the commandments aren't my commandments to pass on to you, they're the commandments of the Lord, and that's the ones I've taken to the heart to obey. And my way of obeying some of these commandments is to abstain until the Messiah returns, and then we get it all straight. And then there's a day coming when I want to go to the temple, but I want to go to the temple and go up on that place before the presence of the Lord where he's put his name when I can do it properly, and I know I'm doing it properly before the Lord. That's just my personal thing with regard to that. Okay, we've only got a few minutes left. I still have many questions, so let me try to do some of these here real quick. This is a question from Karen. Would you please explain Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6? Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation." Again, that's the same kind of question I just got through answering. That's the reason why it's grouped together there. And again, the Lord is the one who specifies that. If that's what he says, then that's the way it is. This is from Barton. "I'm not a fan of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament either. What other books would you remove or add to replace the book of Hebrews?" Well, first of all, let me explain something about my posture in the book of Hebrews. The reason why the book of Hebrews is setting in the New Testament is because the church fathers decided this would be the canon. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, the canon? And that means, are you ready for this? Church law. Do I observe church law? No, I don't. I observe the law of Moses and the laws of God. I could care less what church laws. By the way, I also don't follow Jewish law. I don't follow it. I follow the laws of Moses, the laws and commandments of the Lord. I could care less what they decide is in the canon or not in the canon. They have decided the book of Hebrews is in the canon. My issues with the book of Hebrews are very specific things that I find the writer of Hebrews wrote that are contrary to what the other scriptures have said. And because it was one of the last books put into the canon, one of the last books, and there was great debating about it, and throughout the ages, throughout the years of the church age, that book has been disputed multiple times by various teachers. Martin Luther disputed the veracity of the book of Hebrews. He was the guy that led the whole Protestant Reformation thing. And he didn't think it belonged in there either. And other people have done it. So I'm not some novel guy. I'm just along the line of other men who've studied Scripture and said, this book doesn't line up with the rest of the Scriptures, is essentially what I've said. But as far as, hey, I'm taking books out and putting other books in, no, that's not my business. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just using the Scriptures. By the way, do I limit myself to only the books that are written here to review, read, and consider? No. I look at any literature from the ancients to see what they're saying and what they have to offer. In fact, I even look at some Jewish teachers, and I want to know what their commentary and teaching on the Scriptures is. These are men who committed their lives to understand the Scripture. I want to hear what their perspective and understandings are and so forth. And I'm in the process of studying so I can make good judgments about what I think is the proper teaching and so forth. But like the Apostle Paul, when he referred to the Tanakh, the ancient Old Testament Scriptures, he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to a man of God for instruction. And I believe there's great veracity and great truth in these. But at the same time, do I think there's a possibility there could have been a copying error? Yeah. Do I think somebody might add a few phrases in every once in a while to try to, you know, tip the point of view? Yeah, yeah, and there's evidence of that too. How do I deal with it? I just treat it like chaff. You know, it's like thrashing out. You know, the Scriptures are like a big harvest of stuff, and I pull out the good grain and let the wind blow the chaff away. By the way, there's certain parts of the book of Hebrews I think is pure chaff. But am I in the business of kicking books out of the canon and adding books into the canon? Nope. I'm not a churchman, and I could care less about the canon and what is considered to be the canon of it. Now, probably some pastors are probably having a heart attack that hears this. You know, let me make this recommendation. Don't go back and do a study on how we got the Bible. until your faith is definitely grounded and you know who the Lord is and you know who you believe and why you believe. Because when you go back and do this study of how did we get these scriptures, how did we get the Bible, you're going to run into some characters that you wouldn't have anything to do with. And yet, in the church circles, they thought they were holy men. And they used their judgments on doing various things. Let me just say that I do not have difficulty referring this document to you for spiritual instruction and reference. I don't. I believe it is trustworthy. It's worthy of your study. Okay? But specifically in the book of Hebrews, that guy wrote some goofy things. And I do take issue with those goofy things that he said, and I can give you the reasons for it. So that's kind of the answer for that. I still have almost a good 10 questions here, but our time has run out. And I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to do it. So I'm going to take those final questions, and we'll hopefully try to cover those in the next session that we do. But our time has now run out. I thank every one of you for attending and coming and being part of this evening, be a part of it. I hope and trust that what we covered here was a blessing and was encouraging to you in your faith. Let's go ahead and conclude with a word of prayer, and we'll be about the rest of our business this evening. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together, opening the scripture, answering a few questions, and considering the understanding of the scriptures that we have. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us in the truths and the correct things to know and to understand. And Lord, we don't want to make error before you. We don't want to be misled. We desire, Lord, to know the truth and the proper understanding of all things. So I ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and instruct us in your way. Show us the path and that we should be on and that we should be following. And we thank you for the testimony of many before us and how it does benefit us. And we thank you for all of that. In the name of Yeshua, Messiah, amen. Good evening, and thank you for joining us tonight.